Why are you smiling?
Obviously, the subject of our discussion, just as it was last week, we're adding on to the previous discussion. We're talking about Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullah alayh. And we mentioned in the previous week his full name, Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i. And upbringing, we mentioned how he came from a very poor upbringing, humble upbringing. His father died when he was young. He was a Qurashi, someone from Quraysh. His mother was very much concerned for his well-being, and for that reason she took him back to Makkah so that his status as a Qurashi would not be lost. And whilst he lived in Makkah with his mother, made sure that he gained all sorts of Islamic knowledge, all sorts of opportunities which were available to him at the time. And so we learn, one of the points we made in the previous week was that if we want to produce a good posterity, you know, a good lineage, if you like, then one of the means by which we can do so is through the mother herself. And we mentioned that some of the things that he was busying himself with at that early time was memorization of the Quran, perfecting his understanding of the Arabic language, etc. and so forth. And we also mentioned in his later life he had a zeal for knowledge. Once he had accumulated all of the knowledge in Makkah, he borrowed Imam Malik's Al-Muwatta from a friend, and he basically memorized it in the first reading. And he read it a second time during his journey towards Medina, and he was able to revise whatever he memorized. And so once he gained all of the knowledge of Makkah that he could possibly accumulate, he went towards Medina because Imam Malik was getting more and more attention, more and more importance. And so for this reason, he wants to benefit from his fiqh. And we also mentioned that he had a very respectable relationship with Imam Malik, but in his later life, due to the things that were occurring in the rest of the Islamic empire, if you like, where people were venerating items of clothing that belonged to Imam Malik, you know, kissing them, putting on their head like this, and then thinking that they would get some kind of blessing or something of the like, he refuted many of the opinions that Imam Malik had, because of this and the fact that people were placing him on a pedestal far greater than he actually had in the first place. They were making him almost like he was a prophet, in the sense that his views could not be dropped, or it could not be exchanged for someone else's views. And so for this reason, he felt it was best, with a great deal of hesitance, he wrote a book, and it was, the entire book was called The Disagreement with Malik. It's the entire concept of the book, the entire topic of the book is just the points where Imam Malik was incorrect. You know, just from the outset, if I were to explain the concept of that book, you would think, you know, what kind of person would write such a book? And for this very reason, he sat on this book for 1 year. It was, you know, on his shelf for 1 year. He did not do anything. He wasn't certain what to do. But when he realized that this was a means by which he can stop this corruption that was entering the hearts of the people, after 1 year and then praying Salatul Istikhara, he allowed this book to be distributed through the masses. And we also mentioned that he busied himself also with other forms of study, particularly with Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, who had, he stayed with at least 2 years or so. So he had a good understanding of the fiqh of the Hijaz and the fiqh of Iraq. You know, Hanafi fiqh and Maliki fiqh. And we also discussed the political situation which existed at the time, wherein the Abbasids created a false rumor saying that he was either an Alawite, an Alawi, or someone who supported the Alawi sect. And the reason behind this, which we didn't mention last week, was because he had a very high esteem for Ali radiallahu an. In his discussions, he would, you know, praise Ali radiallahu an. You know, he saw Ali radiallahu an as a great role model, as someone who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke highly of on many instances. And all of these things are true, no doubt. But when he did this, it was misconstrued by those people who were in power. Because those people in power, normally they don't want anything to interrupt their ability to rule the people, ability to control things. And so when they notice something is out of place and it might be a potential threat, they wish to act. And this was exactly the case that occurred with Imam Shafi'i. And it was also primarily due also to the fact that he was quite outspoken with regards to his particular views. He was not very corruptible, as was the case with some of the government officials at the time. And we mentioned that the conclusion of this was the testimony of Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani. And after the trial, he stayed with him. He studied a great deal of his works. He studied the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh. And then after a period of 2 years, for basically, you know, he was left in house arrest, if you like, a nice, you know, delicate type of house arrest, he returned to Makkah. Because Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani basically said, look, I'll vouch for him until you say it's okay. So after 2 years, you know, that controversy died down and he was let go. And he returned to Makkah, he taught in the Haram. And around this time, this is around the time when he began formulating his fiqh. It wasn't before this, it was around this time. Definitely, it was by the point he reached Egypt, he was definitely putting together a quote-unquote madhab by that time. And after that, he returned to Baghdad for a period of time. And after that, he went to Egypt. He spread his knowledge by that time, and we mentioned most likely the reason why he left there in the first place was because of Khalifa al-Ma'mun. And what was the claim to fame of Khalifa al-Ma'mun, which we'll be discussing quite soon, inshallah. Anyone remember?
He was, he had his, all his Persian journals.
Persian what?
Persian journals.
Yeah, okay.
And the Arabs.
No. Yes, that's part of it, but that wasn't the major reason. That was a minor reason. The major reason is because he supported the Mu'taziliyah. This is basically the reason why Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, he was beaten, he was abused, he was imprisoned, because of the fact he was unwilling to accept these particular views, the views of the Mu'tazila, as a view that he was supposed to adopt, basically. The creation of the Qur'an controversy, as it is called. The creation of the Qur'an is, it's something we'll get later on into, but just to give you like a teaser, I suppose. The creation of the Qur'an, you know, it's not really a controversy as far as we're concerned. But based on their reasoning, the Mu'taziliyah, they came to the conclusion that the Qur'an itself is created, right? But from the perspective of the Sunnah, this is an abhorrent type of thing to say for anyone. Why? Because the Qur'an is the kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is part of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, it is like saying that a part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not created. Right? And by the way, this was not just Imam Ahmad who got into controversy because of this particular issue. It was also Imam al-Bukhari rahmatullah alayhi. Whilst this controversy still existed, someone once asked Imam al-Bukhari rahmatullah alayhi, you know, what's your view on the creation of the Quran? He says, you know, he said, you know, as for the Mus'haf, You know, it's created. You know, someone actually got the Mus'haf and then, you know, wrote the Qur'an, right? Someone else, you know, he had many enemies in his hometown of Bukhara because of the fact that he came back, collected all these hadith, he compiled this sahih of his. And the fact that many of the people of the time were leaving their scholars' circles of learning and then they were just sitting with Imam al-Bukhari. This controversy was spread by all of the other imams within his particular locality. And then they started to say, Imam Bukhari, look, he's, you know, saying the Quran is created, etc. and so forth. And so, you know, because of this, he entered into hot water, right? And obviously, you know, I think I've explained, you know, the position of the Sunnah to some extent. But again, later on, we'll discuss it in greater detail, inshallah. And finally, we mentioned how he passed away and he was buried in Fustat when he was 54, which is not that old, actually. It's quite young, considering. Yeah, I think your son is giving me the look, you know, that's quite old.
The Malik was 90.
Yeah. But it just goes to show you that even though someone, you know, just lives for, you know, half a century, something like that, imagine the good that they can do within this time, and you know, the fact that people are still benefiting from them indicates that there is something to this life that they lived. Part 2. Are you ready, Jazbai? Alright. So the knowledge of Imam al-Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi. I really like this quote. Now, al-Razi, he's one of, not only a Shafi'i himself, a very sort of, I don't want to use the word overzealous, but a very sort of dedicated Shafi'i. He's also a biographer of Imam al-Shafi'i and he's also, you know, a writer to do with his topics of fiqh, etc. and so forth. He wrote, "Know that the ascription to al-Shafi'i of the knowledge of the fundamental principles is like that of logic to Aristotle." Right? So there's no one, according to him, who is greater than dealing with the knowledge of usul al-fiqh. And obviously this is primarily due to the fact that Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, as we have stated previously in the previous week, he was instrumental in putting together this new knowledge called the knowledge of usul al-fiqh. Prior to al-Shafi'i, this just didn't exist. It may have existed, obviously, in terms of concepts. Obviously, this existed all the way from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But as for something which was to be codified, written in a book form, made into a separate branch of knowledge, which people study, this was al-Shafi'i rahmatullah alayh. And you know, I don't need to tell you with regards to usul al-fiqh, it is one of those topics just by itself. If we were just to take usul al-fiqh, it would be possible for anyone to study this knowledge for at least 4 years and make a bachelor's degree out of it, due to the great body of knowledge, body of works, which are found within it. In regards to Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullah alayh, you know, when he was in Mecca, you know, listening to Imam al-Shafi'i in his circle, and someone was talking, Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi says, "Be quiet. If you miss a hadith now, you will find it later." Okay. He's saying, if you don't listen to a hadith, that's fine. But if you miss the intellect of this youth, I fear that you will not find it again until Yawm al-Qiyamah. I have not seen anyone with more fiqh about the Book of Allah than this Qurayshi youth. Meaning Imam al-Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi. And he's saying, look, if you miss a hadith, that's fine. You can get it another time. Someone else will mention that same hadith and you can mention it. Right? But as for the fiqh, the understanding of Imam al-Shafi'i, you will never have another opportunity. Once he's gone, right? And this is how they viewed him. This is how the contemporaries of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullah alayhi, they viewed him. Right? And it deserves an understanding of the word fiqh as well. What does the word fiqh mean? Does anyone know? Understanding. Yep. Not just understanding, but deep understanding. Yeah. For example, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man yuridillah bihi khayran yufaqihu fi din." Whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intends good for, He will give him a deep understanding of the religion. Right? So this is, you know, an example of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam using the word fiqh. Right? And this is why fiqh is referred to as such. Right? Because the one who is able to acquire fiqh, he is able to acquire a great deal of this religion, a very intimate sort of knowledge, understanding of the religion. And you know, Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayhi, for example, he also had a book. One of his books was named Al-Fiqh Al-Akbar, the great fiqh. And this was, of course, a book about aqidah. And the great fiqh, why? Because there is no other understanding which is greater than understanding your Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, he said fiqh was a closed book to its students until Allah opened it through Ash-Shafi'i. Very huge sort of words in relation to Imam Ash-Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi. So his contribution to the world of fiqh cannot be undermined by any means. And you know, whenever we mention these scholars' names, it behooves them, and he behooves us to mention rahmatullah alayhi. Why? Because of the sacrifices they did for the cause of religion. Why? Because of the fact that they contributed a great deal. Because they struggled a great deal just for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the fact that the people could benefit, etc. and so forth. So this is something that we should be keeping in mind. You know, sometimes when you find people discussing these great imams, they pass them off as though they were just people like you and us. No doubt they were human beings, but we cannot undermine the fact that they have contributed a great deal. So one of his students said in regards to his works, these are the words of a young man of great understanding. You know, this is, you know, if his contemporaries are saying these sorts of things, then you can imagine really what he must have been like. Muhammad ibn Abdul Hakam, one of his students in Egypt, said, "If it had not been for Ash-Shafi'i, I would not have recognized how to reply to anyone, and through him I know what I know. He is the one who taught me Qiyas." Imam al-Shafi'i, by virtue of the fact that he was primarily responsible for compiling the knowledge of Usul al-Fiqh, he wrote a great deal about Qiyas or analogy, and he knew its limitations, how to utilize it, where it could be utilized, etc. and so forth. He knew the Sunnah and the tradition. He had excellent character and eloquence and sound, firm intelligence. So it wasn't very simply the fact that people were praising his level of knowledge. People were praising his character and his personality as well, and his commitment to the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was similarly mentioned by Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi. It was related from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send to his community every 100 years a man who will set its deen straight. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was the man at the end of the first 100 years. And I hope that Ash-Shafi'i will be the one at the end of the next 100. SubhanAllah, amazing quote. Why? Because he's not mentioning himself. And we know the greatness of Imam Ahmad and what he went through and how people benefited from him. And the amount of hadith that he memorized is staggering. Nonetheless, he is hoping that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enumerates the contributions of Imam al-Shafi'i, and he gives him a position like no other. Da'ud al-Zahiri, he said, al-Shafi'i possessed virtues which no one else possessed: noble lineage, sound deen and doctrine, generosity, knowledge of sound and weak hadith, the abrogating and abrogated, memorization of the book and the sunnah, the lives of the khulafa, and good handwriting. So if you're writing books, it helps if you have good handwriting. And once when I was studying in Saudi Arabia, we had a fair which came to our university. And amongst the books, the original collections of books that they had, was the book, the writing, original manuscript written by Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullah alayh. And what I and, you know, some of my friends who were studying at the time, we were amazed by the fact that he had very beautiful handwriting. And it comes to us as a surprise right now, but in those times, whenever someone wanted to start on their way towards knowledge, the first thing that they would begin with, as well as memorizing the Quran, was perfecting, you know, their handwriting skills, penmanship, right? And you know, there's not so much now, but it does exist, no doubt, but it's not a high priority on the list of many scholars. Right, I've seen the writing of some scholars. It's like the writing of a doctor, you know, basically like scratches, you know, quickly. In terms of beautiful handwriting, we're talking about imams. You know, Imam Nuruddin has beautiful handwriting. Have you seen it? You're beautiful. No, even when I used to study there, they used to say a widespread sort of stereotype that used to exist was Pakistanis have good handwriting. Compared to a lot of others, they did, it's true. Which sheikh? Okay, from Saudi? Who's he talking about? Okay.
You prepare your tahfiz.
Yeah.
Even before handwriting, we do not prepare.
Unfortunately, it's something of a lost art. It requires a great deal of skill, but it's not something people, from what I've seen, it's mostly those people who are into art, decoration and design, they go into this sort of thing. But it's not really something which others, generally speaking, take up. There's a brother I know, from the other side of Canberra, CIC area. He was telling me that his non-Muslim colleague at work, you know, he has taken up, calligraphy as a hobby, and specifically Arabic writing calligraphy. He's not even a Muslim. And he excels at, you know, writing things in Arabic, you know, making them think look very beautiful, etc. and so forth. It's a very strange thing, but it is what it is, basically, in the sense that we don't necessarily have people, or a great deal of them at least, who have perfected their technique in writing, etc. and so forth. Not that there is that much of a great need, in the sense that we obviously require someone who can teach us how to do Hajj, you know, teach us what our aqidah is, you know, memorize the Quran, recite the Quran, etc. and so forth. But nonetheless, everything has its place. As you know, it's an Arabic proverb, لِكُلِّ مَقَامٍ مَقَالٍ. For everything, there is, you know, a time and a place, basically.
You also need continuous practice.
Yes, of course. I mean, even if we're talking about something which requires practice and technique and, you know, patience, we could even easily look towards something as simple as archery, for example. Archery is a forgotten sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. When we say archery, we don't necessarily just mean, you know, shooting with a bow and arrow. You know, what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam specifically spoke of was ar-rima. Ar-rima just means shooting something. It can be anything as simple as, you know, putting a can and then getting a rock and try to hit the can with that rock from far away. So it has a sort of general sort of understanding in that sense. But again, this is one of the things that has been forgotten. Nonetheless, this is not a class about these things, so we'll just move on, inshallah, from that brief tangent, inshallah. Tangents can be good because I know some people like them, they can be somewhat refreshing. Other people don't because they just find it a bit more tedious. It distracts from the rest of the lesson, inshallah. But moving on, inshallah. Further on, in regards to the knowledge of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, one of his students, he said, when al-Shafi'i began tafsir, it was as if he were witnessing the revelation. Subhanallah. You know, this was how he was, you know, interpreting the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as though he had been there when the verses were revealed. Right? And from this you can also sense that there was an element of khushu', an element of sincerity, which was also there whenever he was giving his tafsir. Al-Shafi'i himself used to say, whoever learns the Qur'an has immense value. Whoever cites or mentions hadith strengthens his proof. Whoever studies fiqh has noble stature. Whoever studies language refines his nature. Whoever considers the reckoning, meaning Yawm al-Qiyamah, has sound opinion. Whoever does not protect himself does not benefit from his knowledge. Wow. Faisal, that looks like your next Facebook post. Okay. So, So, I mean, this deserves some kind of explanation, and it deserves a study on its own, just by itself. Whoever learns the Qur'an has immense value. Someone who learns the Qur'an, you know, what is he learning? The kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what can be better than learning the words of your Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whoever mentions hadith strengthens his proof. Al-Shafi'i, he viewed the hadith, or authentic hadith, as explanations of the Qur'an. So whoever mentions or learns hadith, it is as though he is learning the interpretation of the Qur'an. He is understanding the specificity of the knowledge that he is seeking, in other words. Whoever studies language refines his nature. The one who studies language, he becomes more articulate. He becomes somewhat more civilized, according to the view of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi. Whoever considers the reckoning has sound opinion. Whoever constantly remembers Yawm al-Qiyamah, knows that it's coming, knows that he shall be accountable, right? He will not make views willy-nilly. He will not speak words of nonsense and then pass it off as religion. So someone who is fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is basically saying that perhaps his view, it's a respectable view. Whoever does not protect himself does not benefit from his knowledge. And whoever is learning all sorts of these things, you know, the Qur'an, the Sunnah, all of these things, and he is not bettering himself, and he is not staying away from the muharramat, those things which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited, then he is not truly benefiting from these things. And for this reason, perhaps he is not one that you should be seeking knowledge from. Right? Beautiful statement. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us live up to it. So a day in the life of Imam al-Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi. What did you do today, Ijaz bhai? What was your day like today? Very busy? Alright. So you prayed Fajr, then went to work, went to Jummah, and then after that, went home. What did you do at home? Had dinner, I guess? Alright? And came to the class, okay. So that's the most useful thing that you did. No, just kidding. So, did you bust anyone today, by the way? Bust anyone today? No? Okay. So one of his students said, a Shafi'i used to sit in his circle when he had prayed Subh, meaning Fajr. And the students of Quran would come to him. After he prayed Fajr, his Quran students would come to him. When the sun rose, they arose and left. And the students of Hadith came to him and asked him to explain the meanings of the Hadith, right? Once the sun rose, the Hadith students came. When the sun was high, they left. When there was a circle of debate and analysis. You know, his fiqh students basically came then. When mid-morning came, it dispersed and the students of Arabic, poetry, prose and grammar came. And they continued until it was close to midday. Right, subhanAllah, from Fajr time, he's teaching until midday. So again, as well as looking at the dedication that Imam al-Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi gave after Fajr, a lot of people, they go to sleep after Fajr, subhanAllah, not al-Shafi'i. But we also learn the prioritization of knowledge that al-Shafi'i gave. First, the Quran students, then the Hadith students, then the fiqh students, and then the students of language, grammar, etc. and so forth. How did he acquire knowledge of such things? You know, he was basically broadly teaching four topics, four subjects. Brother, since you're a Shafi, can you repeat, tell us what were those four things? You call yourself Shafi? What is this? Quran, Hadith, he got the first one very easily for you. Fa. Arabic language, he's mentioned that. And fa. Fiqh. Alright. Fourth one is fiqh. So, you know, when I used to study with a sheikh in Melbourne, when I was in high school, whenever people didn't know the answer to a question, they would always look down like ostriches, right? And I didn't like it when I was the student, but I enjoy it now when I'm the teacher. So, alhamdulillah. But I hope you know, look, I hope you don't take it badly when I ask questions like this. Look, we're all brothers, we're all here to learn. No one is a scholar. We're coming here to learn. And you know, even you know, there's points in which Brother Ijaz, he's had debates with me in the past over things. So even that is welcome. You know, that's fine. Huh? Yeah. They do this, like ostriches. Right, the ostrich, whenever he's, I think he doesn't actually do that, but people think that he does. That whenever he's going to be attacked or something, he puts his head down into the ground, thinking that, you know, no one will attack him. I don't think he actually does it, but people, it's a widespread sort of misconception that people have. How did he acquire such knowledge? As we have mentioned, Imam al-Shafi'i had a great natural disposition. He was quite gifted. He had what we now call today a photographic memory. Basically, he could, you know, if he looked at a page, just by looking at it one time, he could memorize whatever was on that page. Right? There was a moment in his life where he suffered from memorization. His memorization basically dropped a certain level. Instead of looking at it one time, you know, he had to look at it for a couple of minutes, then, you know, he would memorize it, which is still pretty impressive. But, you know, he went to his teacher, Waqi', and he said to Waqi', look, I'm having trouble with this. And his teacher said to him, you know, you need to leave your sins, you need to stop sinning, and it'll improve. So what happened the previous day? Previous day, he was coming outside of his house, and he saw a woman. This woman lifted her garment up till here, and he saw the shin of this particular woman. And he felt that this was the reason that affected his memory, right?
No, maybe you can't memorize anything, but it's
When I was a student, you know, it's not true, I have to say it just in case there's some sisters up there, just in case, you know, people are listening to this recording. You know, there was a saying amongst the, you know, students that, you know, I used to speak with and talk with and study with. They used to say, Al-ilm yudhi, you know, I shouldn't say it actually, it's a bit too rude, you know. I'll tell it to you later, inshallah. Huh? Oh, I never finished it. Yeah, I don't want it to be misunderstood, so let's leave it. Inshallah. In any case, he had a general aptitude and disposition. He had teachers who also wanted to establish a path for him. And that is quite important. In some cases, you will have the best student in the world, but if the teacher does not know how to cope with him, how to move him on, how to make him grow, then you know the student won't grow any further. In the case of Imam Shafi'i, he had teachers or instructors or shuyukh who could see that he was quite gifted and he had a desire to learn. And so once they had learned, he had learned everything he could from them, they moved him on to someone else. Until finally, obviously, he moved towards Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayh. Life experiences and personal situations. You know, as we mentioned, he was quite poor. And, you know, it made him want to acquire knowledge even more, right? He had nothing which was pretty much distracting him. The age in which he lived. He was living in a time when, you know, Makkah was populated and surrounded by scholars. Right? And not just that, he was living in a time where, you know, even greater knowledge was encouraged and, you know, found outside of Makkah once he was done. His abilities. He is quick-witted. Whenever you said something to him, he was able to come out with a good response just like that. You know, as though he had thought about it previously. But in reality, he was very quick. He was good at explaining himself and expressed himself clearly. If you got into a discussion with him, he would find a way to make his position quite convincing. Right? That was part of his personality and his allure as well. He had a very profound voice. His voice was so captivating that Imam Malik rahmatullah used to love it. He used to, you know, whenever he was learning the Muwatta directly from Malik, Malik would ask him to read, right? Because of his voice. His voice was quite good and the way he read it was quite good as well. When he recited the Quran, he also recited it with meaning. So much so that the people who listened to him, they